Thanks, Kelsey and Washington. That was awesome. Hey, everyone. I don't know where to aim. Thanks for having me. My name's Joe, as Mark said earlier, and it's just a pleasure to be with you tonight. I'm on team at River Life Baptist, just across the river a bit that way, and it's just an absolute pleasure to come out here. A little bit about me. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Joe. If I have met you, it's also still Joe. The jokes are better if you laugh along, but I have four kids. The eldest is 14, and he laughs about as much as you just did when I'm trying to make jokes at home, so I'm used to it. I don't need your affirmation, but so I have four kids, married to my wife Penny, a 14-year-old, a 12-year-old, and a 10-year-old boy, three boys in a row, and then a little 7-year-old girl, and she's amazing, and she keeps us all in line, which is awesome. But tonight, it's just exciting to come and to speak to you about this idea of covenant. It's a weird word. It's something that I spent a lot of time reading about and learning about. But I remember thinking it's one of those words which sounds a little bit scary. It is definitely a Christianese word. And I always had this kind of feeling kind of when I was younger that it always had this kind of sinister undertone. It kind of was just this weird word. It's like secret societies and weird covenants and all this kind of stuff. And then as I got older, I realized it can be a singularly boring word when you start looking at real estate covenants and all sorts of legal contracts, and it just all the mystery left. I think I preferred it being some weird, sneaky, underground kind of thing. But when it comes to our faith and we talk about this idea of covenant, it's got a whole different set of meanings and understandings, which are really important for us. It's really significant for us to work out what that means. When we started to talk about covenant at River Life, and we actually did a whole series on this year, and so I'm trying to condense about 3 months of information down into the next 30 minutes. So if we end up hitting 3 hours, just stop me and we can move on. But I won't go that long. It is the eternal gospel, but I will keep it short tonight. But we spent a lot of time exploring this, and it's a really archaic term. It's a really old term, and so you kind of got to really unpack it and understand it if we're going to use it, right? Because most people will just think, oh, that's boring or weird. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to have people think that I'm boring or weird in my faith. I want them to understand that this is something vibrant and life-giving and affirming when we actually know this risen God, Jesus, and we're in relationship with Him. So, we want to stop it being weird, right? Yeah. Anyone? Mark? Mark is the only one who wants covenant to not be weird. So I've got good news and bad news for you. People already think you're weird, probably. But that's right, they're weird too. So let's just make it the weird we want to be, and let's unpack this covenant thing so that we can work out what we mean by the word covenant. In fact, we might even be able to use it a little more powerfully than we have in the past, right? Well, that'd be my hope as we get to the end of tonight. So we're going to do a little bit of heavy lifting. If you can just track with me, we're going to unpack a few kind of concepts and ideas and scriptures, and then we'll see what that looks like and what that means for us. Is that okay? We've got one. There's two now. I've got Mark and someone over there. Bless you. Cool. So what does the word covenant mean technically as we look at a definition? Well, it's an agreement. It's a contract. It's a written promise, usually written between two parties. And it constitutes a relationship of some kind between two parties, usually including a pledge to do something or to refrain from doing something. That's usually what it means. When it comes to the Bible and we look at covenants, they can be similar but a little bit different. But the key thing that I want you to remember as we start this is that covenant is core to relationship. Relationship is the central thing of Scripture. Everything begins in relationship. God, before creation, existed in relationship. He created humanity to come into relationship with Him. And at the end of everything, we're in relationship with Him. It's core to the whole thing. And so covenant in Scripture is trying to draw us to this idea of this committed relationship between God and His people. There's all sorts in Scripture. There's heaps of different covenants. You can spend all night unpacking all these different covenants, and I won't. But there's ones with Noah and with Abraham and Moses and David and the people of Israel. And when Jesus arrives, He makes a covenant with those who would follow Him, and in fact He offers a covenant to all of humanity in the whole world. Everyone is offered to be a participant in this covenant. But as we look at them, there's three different kinds, three main categories of covenant in Scripture. There's conditional covenants. If I and if you, then I will and you will. if you keep my commandments, then this will happen. If you keep our covenant, this is what will happen in our relationship. The covenant with Moses is a really good example of that in Deuteronomy. We're not going to read all of Deuteronomy tonight, but we'll get to some of it later, maybe. There's always a problem with disobedience, though, when it's a conditional covenant, right? If you do the wrong thing, then the covenant's broken, or it invokes the negative side of the covenant, the punishments that come with the covenant. You see, a lot of the Old Testament is playing out this idea that the relationship required obedience, and when there's disobedience, there's ramifications. But on the flip side, there's also unconditional covenants. They're much better. Unconditional covenants are a promise between God and humanity that regardless of what happens, God is going to stick to his word. So the promise he makes to David, regardless of David's obedience, which if you've read David's story, that's a good thing. He's not great at just sticking to the straight and narrow, David. But God says, I'm going to bring someone from your line that will bless this whole world. There's nothing that you have to do. The promise, the covenant he made with Abraham is the same. Someone's going to come, the world's going to be blessed, I'm going to do something, and you just get to watch. Then there's a whole bunch of general covenants, like the one with Noah and a whole bunch of others, which I'm not going to touch on too deeply tonight. But, to throw a whole spatter in the works, ancient covenants, like the ones we see in the Old Testament, particularly in the Bible, they work a little bit differently to how we would probably understand an agreement or a relationship to work. I'll give you the short version of it is this. We usually think it's two equal parties. Come together. There's something that I bring to the table and something that you bring to the table. Great, that's an awesome idea when we have a covenant this way. But when we make a covenant with God, we're not looking at two equal parties, right? If you think it's two equal parties, bad news. It's not. He's a lot bigger than you. He's a lot better than you. That's a good thing. But what we see, particularly in the ancient world, as these whole covenants things emerged and as the whole kind of front two-thirds of the scriptures are couched in this ancient world, they kind of had this idea that when we're in covenant with our gods, we would provide stuff to our gods and they would provide stuff to us. For most of these non-Jewish gods, these pagan or Gentile gods, the people would bring them food usually, or wealth to their temple. They would be the providers of stuff for their gods because their gods couldn't do anything. They were stuck in the temple. But the gods would then give them blessing. Good crops, good rains, lots of kids, all that stuff. So it was this kind of this mutual agreement that you give me stuff, I'll give you stuff. But when we get to God and his covenant with Israel that then flowed onto his covenant with us, it's a different picture. It's much more like this thing that used to be when a conquering king would come into a land, a big, powerful military might, a leader, he would come in, and when they took over a land, they would set up a covenant, a treaty. And the people, they would usually give the Lord something, but he had a lot more. He didn't need anything. And so what the responsibility of the conquered people was in this covenant was less about giving wealth and material resource. It was actually about living in such a way that it represented the nature of the king. So in these ancient covenants, you would behave yourselves and you would follow the law of whichever particular king was breezing through town that generation, and people would look at you and go, wow, that king is like this. So if the king wanted to be known as someone who's generous, the king would make sure that you got to keep a lot of your stuff and you would live well. If the king wanted people to be scared of him, then he'll probably keep you down. You see this all the way through, like the minor prophets, particularly in the Old Testament, these different groups, these different kings, these different nations would come through, and the people would be subjected to them, and they'd be in this kind of covenant. But it's a little bit different when it comes to God, but I think he uses this model, right? Because he doesn't need anything from us. God owns the sheep, and the cattle on a thousand hills, I don't know where the sheep came from, but he owns them too. He doesn't have a problem at his end where he needs us to top up things for him. There's no lack on God's part. So what do we bring to the table? Well, what it looks like is when he says, I will be your king, he invites us to live a life that looks just like him so that the world around would know what this king that we're in covenant with looks like. that was the ancient model that was kind of based there and that we're kind of brought into today. But it looks like a few things, and so we're going to open the Bible because it's a good thing to do in church, right? Yes? Great, grab your Bibles. It's easy, just call out a little bit. I know it doesn't feel real Baptist-y, but you're going to be able to do a great job if you just grab your Bible. Okay, let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. How are we tracking? It's so quiet in here. I'm glad you're going well. How's this section doing? You all right? Great, okay, good. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to the one who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a picture of covenant. This is God initiating a covenant with humanity, with Abram, who will become Abraham a little bit later on. This covenant, in fact, kind of becomes the foundation stone for God's relationship with his people. This is absolutely central to pretty much the whole narrative of Scripture, this little section here. It gets unpacked again in a few chapters in Genesis 17. God continues the conversation with Abraham, and he gets to be 99 years old, and God says, follow me, I'll make a covenant with you, and you'll be multiplied greatly. You'll be the father of a multitude of nations. It says in 17 verse 7, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I'll give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for the everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God's unpacking this idea of covenant. He's unpacking what he's going to do if you stay in relationship with him. And it's really important because it starts to bring in a few key aspects of covenant which carry right through the Bible. God starts with, I will do this. And that's really important. And the first thing I want you to remember as the cornerstone of God's covenant relationship with us is this. God says, I will. God initiates. God is the one who is able to bring about what he promises. I don't know about you, but for me, when God says, hey, I want to do this, I'm like, great, I've got a great plan for that, and I start making my plan. Oh, this is how I could do that, and this is how I could do that. Thanks, God, great idea, I can take it from here. But God says, no, no, no. I will make you. I will do this. Because it's all about the world knowing who he is, not about knowing who you and I are, right? God says, I will. Everything that comes for Abraham after that, the blessing, the finance, the land, the descendants, everything is an expression of what God has promised to do in Abraham's life. And it flows on, and Abraham's family grows, and they go into captivity, and this covenant seems to fall apart. This covenant seems to be broken to the point where about 500 years later, the Israelites are in captivity, and this guy called Moses shows up, and it comes to the point where it says, actually, in Exodus chapter 2, God hears the groaning of the Israelites in slavery in Egypt, and God remembers his covenant with Abraham. Interesting, right? 500 years. They've been in slavery for so long that they don't remember what it was like to not be in slavery. God, you failed in your covenant. God remembered his covenant. God's timing is in all of this. What progresses from there is God makes this covenant, this next covenant, this Mosaic covenant, the one with Moses to these people in Israel. And it's much more conditional, and it's the one we know often. We know a lot about. And when people hear the word covenant, when we talk about it, what they're usually thinking is the Ten Commandments, right? I'm thinking a big list. It's hard to remember, and it's something about your parents, and other gods and not wanting someone's donkey or something, I don't remember. But it's a list of rules of what I can and can't do. It's very interesting, really what it boils down to in all of that, pretty much the second through the fifth book, apart from some cracking good stories and some really amazing things that God does, it kind of boils down to this. Keep the Sabbath. Make sure you keep rest. Don't eat the wrong foods and make sure you eat the right foods, because then you'll be clean. And make sure you circumcise your kids. Those boys, 8 days old, sort that out. That's how the world will know that we're in this relationship. And we hear that and we think, oh, that sounds crazy. What? That's nuts. Those ancient people were crazy. Who doesn't want to eat bacon? What's wrong with you? But think about it from your point of view. Every Sunday I'm going to go to church. I'm going to take 10% of my money and I'm going to give it without even a second thought straight to God's work. I'm going to take people that I don't know and probably wouldn't like in any other circumstance, and I'm going to invest in them. In fact, I'm going to let them come to my house every week and eat everything in my fridge and make a mess and keep my kids up late. Covenant looks like something, right? You do it, I do it, we all do it. It's been happening since way back then. The basic idea, though, for them was let these things, these physical markers, be on your life and people will know we're in relationship. So for the ancient people, the relationship drove a practice. God had already said, I will be your God and you'll be my people. I'm committed to you, no conditions with Abraham. And so when it gets to Moses, it's like, okay, so here's what I want it to look like. Because we're in relationship, because we love each other, because you're committed to me and I'm committed to you, here's the things. Do these three things: food laws, circumcision, and Sabbath. Because the core of it was a relationship. Remember, covenant is all about relationship. And God's saying, what does it look like? What's the overflow of the relationship that we have? What does it look like in your life? God was looking for a bunch of people to present him to the world, right? That's what he was doing. Moses kind of has this big to-do with God in Exodus 33. They've just been delivered from slavery. They've been given this covenant. Here's what it looks like. And then the people are super disobedient. I know that's not like that here. You would never be like that. But just imagine what it would be like if, in fact, your leader said, God told me we're going to do this. And you went, ugh. Oh, not again. We've been this way before. That's the worst idea. Oh, this doesn't work. Oh, that'll never happen. These people will never think like that. And God says, okay, look, Moses, I love you. I'm committed to you. I'm not going to ditch you, but now that you're going to the promised land, look, I'm not going to come. Seem nice, and I'm going to send an angel with you. He's pretty big and impressive. You'll be fine. Exodus 33. And Moses is like, Not going to happen, God. If your presence doesn't come with me, I don't want to go. How will the world know what you're like if you're not with us? The activity, the physical activity of what the covenant looked like in people was always an outward expression of the relationship they have with God. It's always that. The circumcision, the food laws, the Sabbath, when you're in relationship with me, when you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Someone else said that. We'll get to that. No spoilers. The problem is, and this is where it comes kind of unstuck as it moves forward, is that humans, as humans do, because we're really good at this, we took this great idea of covenant and the fact that it had to look like something. And instead of having the relationship first, it was heaps easier to have the rules first, right? It's like, it's much easier if we just say, this is what you need to do to be in, and then all the soft relationship stuff that are really hard to define, we can kind of, why don't we start with this, and then that will come later. And so by the time we get to Jesus, it's flipped entirely. It's all entirely shifted. And Jesus comes into a world where if you don't keep the food laws, and if you don't keep Sabbath, and if you don't practice circumcision, you're not in relationship with God. You're not in covenant. That's the breakdown, and that's the thing that we see happening by the time we get to Jesus. And so covenant, it looks like the Pharisees. Looks like these guys who've got it all together, who worship God by keeping Torah, the law, the covenant, by doing it strictly, making sure every single part of it, not just the big three, but all 613 bits of it. Sounds exhausting. Man, imagine trying to do that without the Holy Spirit working in you. Anyway, that's another whole thing. That's what Jesus stepped into. Or just a whole lot of people who said, this is too hard. This is way too hard. I'm just going to be a tax collector for the Romans. That's a lot easier. I don't have to try and keep all these rules in my head. And yeah, I'll feel guilty on Saturdays when everyone else is going to synagogue, but other than that, I'll be fine. Jesus steps into this place. But Jesus shifts it all up. Jesus turns it entirely around. Jesus starts breaking covenant laws. He starts not observing Sabbath. Uh-oh. He starts working on the Sabbath. And by working, it meant healing someone and preparing some food. Everybody calm down. But it was getting serious. People were freaking out. And then Jesus, who is God dwelling with humanity as humanity, he starts to really flip things on its head. So he takes this idea of covenant, of being obedient to a whole bunch of rules, is what it had become. The relationship had kind of become secondary or the secondary action to covenant. And he starts going, no, you're missing the point. What happens on the inside is what's more important than what happens on the outside. Right? Do you remember that when Jesus talks to like the Pharisees and he says, you wash the outside of the cup thinking that that's what makes you clean, but it's actually what's inside and it's filthy inside. What's going on? Jesus starts to challenge the outward practice because it's not driven by an inward relationship. And covenant was always meant to draw us to relationship. It wasn't a new idea. It was the way it was actually meant to be. But God, because he's amazing, I think he knew that this would happen. He knew. From that moment in Genesis where humanity was disobedient, God set in place a process to fix this. Because when we decided to be the judges of what was good and evil, he knew that we would decide that covenant was now about a set of rules and not about relationship. And so Jesus comes along and he starts saying things like this in Luke 22, a new covenant I offer you. With his cup, it's a new covenant in my blood. Like, whoa. But that shouldn't have been a surprise. Hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Ezekiel and Jeremiah, even back to Moses in Deuteronomy, had already talked about what was coming. It wasn't a surprise that God would fix the covenant, because covenant is key, because covenant is what lets us know we're in relationship with God. It says this in Jeremiah 33, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Ezekiel says the same thing. It's even mentioned way back in Deuteronomy. There's a new heart because of a new covenant. I mean, literally, the old covenant had just been minted and they're already saying there's a new covenant that'll come and fix all the stuff that you guys will not get. Oy vey. That's what was coming. So we find ourselves with Jesus saying there's a new covenant coming. There's a new covenant I make with you in my blood. And then he dies. And everyone thinks, oh no, did we miss it? And then he rises after 3 days and everyone goes, I think that was really real. I think Peter knew what he was talking about, even though he didn't really understand what he was saying. And then Jesus shows up for 40 days teaching them all about the kingdom. And they're thinking, this is amazing. And then he goes, I've actually got to go now. Can you imagine? Can you just put yourself in that place, in that upper room in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, where Jesus was dead, it was all over, you thought it was just hopeless. He's back, he's walking through walls, Thomas is sticking his hand in his side, everyone is freaking out, not to mention the 500 people who raised from their tombs and wandered around. Wonder if they're in the meeting too. It's like, do I know you? I'm sure you were dead. 40 days, Jesus is teaching them all about the kingdom. And then he goes, you know what, it's time for me to leave. You're like, what? But you're back, and all the covenant stuff that God's promised to make us his people and he will be our God, and the stuff with David where he said a king was coming, surely that's you, right? Take over now. Like, you wouldn't do it before, but now you're back. Maybe you could. You're doing the walls thing. You're probably really good at taking over from Caesar now. And Jesus is like, no, it's actually better that I leave. There's another one coming. And he'll take everything that the Father has told me and he'll declare it to you. And that's key. And that's important, because when we take that little leap past Acts into the writings of Paul, Paul unpacks this idea. And Paul talks a lot about circumcision and food laws and Sabbath. But by the time we get to Paul, Paul says, you don't realize. You think it's about physical circumcision, but God wants to circumcise your hearts. This is the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated. He doesn't mean open heart surgery and cut off a bit. He means cut away the dry and dead parts of your heart. Acts chapter 10, food laws. Phew, bacon's back in. Peter has a dream, wakes up, has bacon. That's a good day. The Gentiles are welcomed in. That all changes. If you want to know how Sabbath works, look at the whole book of Hebrews. In fact, we've been living in Sabbath, and we missed it. Since creation, we're supposed to be living in Sabbath. All of the old markers of covenant that everyone said, this is what counts you in or counts you out, is dealt with in the New Testament. Which begs the question and leads us to what I'm hoping you're asking. What now then is the marker of covenant? What now then has God shown us that he will do with us that lets us know we're in covenant with him? And Paul is pretty explicit on this. But he unpacks what we've already seen. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus has gone. He's been gone 10 days. He left and he said, don't leave Jerusalem, just wait. Didn't say what for. In hindsight, I'm sure they pieced it all together from the end of John's gospel and for all the things that Jesus had said, I'm sure they pieced together, oh, this is what he meant. But they're praying for 10 days and then the Holy Spirit comes. And the church is born and the gospel goes forth and everything shifts. And Paul is given the revelation, oh no, it's all changed. The new covenant that Jesus initiated in his blood is now not marked by circumcision and food laws and Sabbath. The covenant is marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit, which was always the way. It was always about God dwelling with humanity and humanity with God, right? That's the key. And because of that, because, right, remember Moses said, how will people know what you're like if you don't come with us? Think about what Jesus said to the disciples. John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, so you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A disciple looks just like their master. People will recognize that you're followers of Jesus by the Holy Spirit's work in you as you love each other. God said he would do it. I will. The Holy Spirit, as the marker of covenant in our lives, becomes now the one who drives us and draws us and compels us and challenges us to make this relationship with this mighty ruling king look like something to the people around us, right? That means, And this is why covenant is so good and so powerful. This means that you and I, when we are in relationship with God and the Holy Spirit lives in our lives, we are the living embodiment of covenant. We are, in fact, the place where God and humanity meet. In us, individually, and in us, corporately. We are the expression of covenant. And so covenant is a weird word, but covenant is a powerful lived experience when we make a space for the Holy Spirit to fill us and to fill our community. As we love each other sacrificially, we get to love the world around us effectively. The covenant, right back with Abraham, I will bless you to be a blessing. I will make you great so that people know that I am great, says the Lord. We flipped it around. We got it wrong. We broke it because we thought we knew better. But Jesus fixed it up and said, no. It's not about the rules anymore. It's about my presence being with you. It's not about the outward markers anymore that define whether you're in or out. It's about the inward motivation of the Spirit that lets you know you're a part of the covenant family. So what I want you to think from now on, when you hear the word covenant, is not a weird term, is not a boring or strange or archaic word, an old word that isn't used anymore. I want you to hear covenant as a shorthand term to refer to the potent, weighty, impacting love of God by the presence of His Spirit in your life that has sent you to redeem this world. That's what covenant should mean. So I don't want you to think, oh, covenant, here we go again. No, here, covenant, let me tell you about covenant. This is what God has committed to do to us. He wants to live with us, and He wants you to know Him too. That's what covenant means. It's an invitation to experience the good news of Jesus through the loving kindness of God expressed in our lives. That's the point. So, what does that mean for you? I've just hit 30 minutes. So what does that mean for you? I can tell you all about it. I maybe convince you to not use the word covenant or to use it differently from now on. But what does it look like for you? Are you in covenant with God? Are you in a committed, mutually beneficial relationship where you said, yes, you'll be my God, and yes, I will be your person, and I'll let your presence come and dwell with me? Maybe you're kind of stuck in some old covenant thinking and you think, well, I've got to keep the rules so that I know where I stand with God. If I do these things, if I have a home group in my life, if I open my house up, if I talk to the annoying people, if I give 10% of my money, I must be in good relationship with God. Maybe that's where you're at. I don't know. You know where you're at. Maybe you said yes to Jesus, but maybe, there's still something bound up in your life where you just need to surrender yourself afresh to Him by His Holy Spirit's presence in your life. God, I can't keep trying to do the right thing in order to prove my worth. I just need to let You love me. Let Your Spirit tell me that I'm in covenant with You. Maybe you just need to give Him permission to do that. Or maybe you need to love some people around you. Maybe everyone knows that you know Jesus, but maybe not everyone around you knows that because of that you love people. Maybe they might see your holiness, but they may not see your love. That's what God's been confronting me with and really convicting me of, challenging me with. That they might know that I believe in Him, but do they experience His love when they meet me? Maybe you've just never met Him before, ever. But I believe that tonight, I don't want you to walk away with information about covenant. I want you to walk away with an experience of His covenant love, because it's much better caught than taught. I'd love that if each and every one of us was just open and surrendered to the marker of His covenant, His presence, His Spirit, that He would fill us afresh, that we'll be able to be His covenant person each and every moment of our life.